you don't mind, I'd like to give a little bit of the rationale behind this, the message series we're about to embark on. And again, I don't mean to be morbid or melodramatic, but it is sobering for me to think that it's conceivable that I only have 5 more occasions to fill this pulpit. And so leaving you in the very near future, I'm thinking, what would be the most important things that you would need to hear? What would be the most helpful? What would be the most God-glorifying things for you to hear from me in the weeks that remain? So hence we have this message series, Parting Words from Your Minister. And the first message is understand the gospel. Understand the gospel. And maybe you're wondering, well, Bryn, is that really the most important thing I need to do with the gospel? And my answer is, I'm not sure. Because I recognize that we not only need to understand the gospel, but of course we need to believe and embrace the gospel. I also recognize the importance of living out the truth of the gospel in our day-to-day lives. Furthermore, we have a responsibility to preach the gospel, to share the message with others. But the thinking behind my particular emphasis this morning is that if we have a proper and thorough understanding of the gospel message, it will inspire us to do all those other things. It will inspire us to believe, to live, and to share the gospel. I'm also mindful of the possibility that there may be people here today who have not yet fully embraced this gospel for themselves. It may be the case that you've only heard bits and pieces of the gospel. And certainly I can't give you the entire gospel here today, for studying a single passage of Scripture will not exhaust the gospel message. There is a sense in which every book of the Bible has a part to play in the gospel orchestra. But this morning, I'd like to point us to a particular passage which gives a clear and explicit rendering of how a person becomes reconciled with God. Thinking of other passages of Scripture, immediately what comes to mind is John 3:16, which might be the best single verse that summarizes the gospel. I also think of the book of Romans, which as a biblical book may give us the best rendering of the gospel message. But if you pinned me down and said, just give me a chapter, not a verse, not a book, not a testament, give me a chapter of Scripture, I would point you to Ephesians 2. And I would do so with a qualification, because we need Ephesians 1 badly. Because Ephesians 1 gives us the first and starting point of the gospel. In Ephesians 1, we learn that the gospel begins with God. That if we're going to share the gospel with anyone, the starting point must be God. There is a God out there who is righteous and holy. There is a God who created this universe and holds all things together by His power. There is a God who has initiated a plan of salvation, who has chosen a people for Himself, a God who has predestined us to share in His glory. And He has done so, we are told in Ephesians 1, according to His good pleasure and for the praise of His glory. So as we think about what the gospel is, we must always begin with God. Because the gospel has at its center, from beginning to end, the work of God. Now, I should note that this God-centered emphasis isn't a Paul thing. It isn't an Ephesians 2 thing or Ephesians 1. But we see a God-centered emphasis throughout all of Scripture. We see it in the prophet Isaiah, through whom God said, "Everyone who is called by my name, I created for my glory. Why are you here? Why does God want to redeem you? I created you for my glory, God says. Through Ezekiel, God says, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel. It's not for your sake that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. God is motivated by God to do these great things. If we are to properly understand the gospel message, we must get that starting point right. That the gospel center, from beginning to end, is God in His glory. Now, if God in His glory is the first prong of the gospel message, here's the second, taken right from the beginning of Ephesians 2. The second prong of the gospel is the predicament caused by human sin. The predicament caused by human sin. You see, there is a God out there who is holy and just and righteous in all His ways, but sin has put us in a predicament where we are at odds with our Creator. We are at odds with a holy God. We are tainted. He is pure. We have been created to reflect His glory, and sin prevents us. Sin impairs our capacity to live as God intends for us to live. As Paul puts it in his letter to the Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As a result of this, Paul explains in Ephesians 2, verse 1, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And we note that Paul does not say that we are sick. He does not say that we are sick and all that we need is some spiritual medicine. Nor does Paul suggest that we are drowning and in need of rescue. Paul says we're dead. In our natural state, in our sinful condition, none of us are alive to God. As such, Paul further explains in Ephesians 2:4 that this makes us objects of wrath. I can think of nothing more terrifying than to read the words that we are objects of wrath by nature. I realize this isn't pleasant. No one rejoices in this part. This is bad news. This is the worst news possible. If Ephesians 2 were a television show, this would be the point where you would change the channel. But we press on this morning. We press on this morning because we recognize that sin does not get the last word. The predicament caused by sin is overcome by that which God provides. Which leads us to the third prong of the gospel. The first prong is God in His glory. The second prong is the predicament caused by human sin. But the third prong is where the good news returns. The gift of grace. The gift of grace. God provides something to overcome our predicament. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is grace? How might we give a short summary of what grace is? Perhaps an acronym will help. I didn't invent this, but I like it. The acronym for grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. So the riches, we gain life, we gain righteousness, we gain hope, we gain forgiveness, we gain God's holy character, we gain eternal life, we gain glory. We gain riches, God's riches, at Christ's expense. His expense at the cross. that God the Son would be tortured and beaten and crucified for us. Grace is the summary of what God has done in Christ to overcome the predicament caused by our sin. Now, I could spend the rest of this message this morning describing grace. We could just talk about grace until 11 a.m., and we would not even come close to exhausting its meaning. But I'd like to touch on a couple more points about grace. Grace is initiated by God. Grace is a gift, Paul says. We don't go after it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. Grace is initiated by God, and it's unmerited by us. Paul says not only is it a gift, it's not by works, so that no one can boast. We cannot do anything to gain grace. Paul said earlier, we're dead in our sins. He could have used so many different images or metaphors, but he uses this one, dead in our sins. Dead people can't make themselves become alive. Something has to happen to us, and that's the grace part, where God comes in and he makes us alive, and he bestows upon us salvation, not as something we deserve, but as a gift. I love the verse in Augustus Toplady's hymn, Rock of Ages. Perhaps of all the hymns, for me, this is one of the best renderings of grace. When Toplady says, not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. The gift of grace is God's remedy for the human predicament caused by sin. But you might have noticed in Ephesians 2 that there are actually two gifts, twin gifts, if you will. In addition to the gift of grace, Paul tells us there is also the gift of faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. How do we understand faith in this process of salvation? If we can think of grace as the summary of God's riches, faith is what enables us to apply this. Faith is what enables us to receive this. Faith enables our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his benefits. And this capacity to receive Christ, to believe in Christ, to repent from sin, this capacity comes from our faith, which is not self-generated. It does not come deep from within ourselves. Faith, like grace, is a gift from God. Grace makes us alive, and faith is our capacity to receive that which we were previously unwilling to receive. I don't know if it's a complex thing. I find it complex to think about the gospel and all the different elements in play. One of the best analogies I've heard for the process of salvation, one of the best analogies that was suggested to me, was the historical event of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead provides a helpful, if not accurate, analogy for what God does in the process of salvation. So Paul says, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And then we have Lazarus, who's been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus comes to Lazarus and calls to him in a loud voice. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come out of the tomb. And amazingly, we read in John 11 that he does that. Lazarus emerges from the tomb alive. So in the analogy, the call to Lazarus from Jesus is likened to the gospel call that we're hearing about this morning. And Lazarus emerging from the tomb is likened to the response of faith. Lazarus heard the message and he came forward. So we, when we hear the gospel message, come forward in faith. But it appears we've missed a step. It appears we've missed a step when we think about this reality. A dead person cannot respond to instruction. A dead person cannot respond to instruction. And so as I think about Lazarus, there must have been a moment. Maybe it was a few minutes, maybe it was a millisecond, I don't know, but there must have been a moment. A moment that preceded the call of Jesus when Jesus made Lazarus alive. Where he stopped being dead and he started to have his heartbeat and to be alive again. And having been made alive by Jesus, Lazarus then had the capacity to respond, to hear and respond to the call of Christ. I found that to be a very helpful way to think about how a person becomes a follower of Jesus. I know I've said a lot. I know the gospel has many prongs and elements. So if I can only just give a recap here. The first prong of the gospel is God and his glory. It begins with him. It's centered upon him. He initiates it. He completes it. The gospel is all about God. The second prong of the gospel is that sin places us in a predicament. The sin places us under God's wrath. We have failed to reflect God's glory, which is what we were designed to do. But the third prong tells us that the gift of grace remedies the situation. That God has made provision for sin to be overcome, the gift of grace. Fourthly, it's the gift of faith, which enables us to receive the riches of Christ and apply them to our lives. And now, finally, the fifth prong, that we reflect the glory of God. That we reflect the glory of God. So you see, salvation isn't simply about making up with God. Salvation isn't simply avoiding judgment. It's not about just getting a get-out-of-hell-for-free card. But there is a further purpose in salvation, that we're not simply saved from something, but we're saved for something. We're saved to do the thing that we've been designed for all eternity. And that is to be human beings that are living examples of God's love and justice and righteousness. That we, in a sense, reflect with accuracy God's glory. Now, of course, we don't do this perfectly. We don't do this completely. But the sense is increasingly, our lives become centered around God. The very thing which we were created for. And I love how this chapter ends, chapter 2. Paul says, in Christ, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, take what he has said earlier in the chapter and line that side by side with the final verse in the chapter. Earlier in the chapter, he says, you're objects of God's wrath. At the end of the chapter, he says, you're a dwelling place in which God lives. The gap between that is massive. Object of wrath, dwelling place for the Spirit of God. And the gospel is what gets you there. The gospel is what bridges the gap. The gospel is the good news of what God has done to restore and rebuild our relationship with him and this world. This gospel, for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus, this gospel is our story. It's the most important thing about us if we are a Christian. All of the other points of theology that we might need to know that are important are born out of this one. What God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And as we get to know what God has done, as we become familiar with all that God has done for us, we see this not only as our story, but as our inspiration, that the reason we're so zealous, the reason we're so joyful, the reason we're so committed, the reason we're so unrelenting is because of this gospel and all that God has done for us. So as I give parting words for five Sundays, I urge you, understand the gospel message. Go home and read Ephesians 1 and 2. Go home and read the first 10 chapters of the book of Romans. Go home and read the Gospel of John chapter 3. Understand the depth of God's love for you and what He has done to make you the person that you are designed for all eternity to become. Because it's within our reach. Because God has given us every provision. God has given us everything we need. Amen.